It is very good to see all of you here this morning as we continue our series through Romans. We have been, some of you have not been here, we have visitors that were here, I don't remember how long ago, but we were in Romans then, I believe, weren't we? So we're continuing our series in Romans, and we have come to chapter 4. And just for a way of introduction to think about what we've covered so far. And Marshall and James were talking about how far back I needed to go, you know, and I thought, well, I'll just go back to chapter 1. So, but we're going to do a little bit of a review on that, but I want you to think about something and think about mankind, whether they know of God or whether they believe in God or believe in Christ, whatever condition we're in, small children, mankind in general, we have a tendency, something that's given to us, that's ingrained in us, that we kind of have we kind of know some things that are right and wrong, and we learned that in Romans as we were going through Romans, that there's something in us that just sometimes we think there's some things that are right and some that are wrong, but at the same time we have this tendency built into us, I believe, that if you tell me that I'm wrong, we tend to want to defend ourselves and say, no, I am right. You know, if you say, Tony, you said something wrong, or the way you treated that guy was not right. You know, we have a tendency to say, wait. Now you don't understand. You don't get it. You don't get what it is. You don't understand my point of view. You don't understand what I was thinking. So if you knew what I was thinking, you would think that I was right. We have a tendency to want to do that. And I think we see that those arguments given to us in the first several chapters of Romans. It's mankind, when Paul says that there is a holy God, there's a God that created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and there's a God that as you look at that creation, you should worship and bow down to Him, but you don't. We tend to want to go say, but, wait, you don't get what I'm thinking. You don't get the way that I am. So we think that way. So let's think about that as we go back in Romans some. And I'll have the text up here, but if you want to turn to Romans 1, you see that sometimes that does not go perfectly. I missed the slide on the Genesis reading this morning. But we're in Romans 1, and let's pray, and then we'll begin. So, Father, we thank You for this time that we can come together and worship You. And Father, we just ask that You would, Lord, that You would give us understanding as we open the text. Father, we understand that Your Word is, that we are opening Your Word. You have spoken to us in this Scripture that we're about to read. This is not something that contains Your Word, but it is Your Word. And Father, that we're obligated as Your creatures to listen to Your Word and to obey and believe it. And Father, You call on us to believe it. So Father, but we also know that we don't get understanding of that Word without the aid of the Holy Spirit. So we ask now that each person that's here, Father, that You would touch their hearts, and that the Holy Spirit would enlighten their eyes so that they can see the truth of this glorious good news that we're going to talk about this morning. And Father, we just thank You again for this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And I'm going to have some of the text up here, but I want to go back to Romans 1 and just focus our mind on why Paul was wanting to speak to the Roman Christians. He's writing a letter to the church at Rome, and he's never been there. You remember, he's not been there, but he's desired to go see them. But Paul had not been to Rome before, so he writes this letter to them. In verses 15 and 17, Paul said, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in that gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So now notice this is in Romans 1. He gives some introduction and goes into this gospel, this proclamation, this desire to preach the gospel. And I think that we'll see that this is really the focal point of all, really it's kind of the focus of the text from here to where we're at today. And then it'll continue on past where we're today. But he desires to proclaim this gospel. And what is the gospel? It is the power of God. It's like this gospel, this good news that he's proclaiming, that he wants to proclaim, is the power of God. It's what God uses to do what? It's the power of God for salvation to those, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he's talking to an audience in Rome. We also need to remember that this is the Roman Empire. And you think about Jesus. Jesus was a Jewish descent. You know, I was thinking as you were reading that text this morning out of Genesis. We read that and we go, why is that in there? You know, this is Judah, his kids. Why is that in there? They had these guys circumcised, and when they were sore, a couple of them went and killed, wiped out the whole village. The men, all the men, and did it say boys? I mean, the men of the village. And you think, why is that in there? Are these people of God, the chosen ones of God? And that's what this is, the reason that that's in there is that he made this promise, go through even some men that did some terrible things, but he kept the seed going, the promised offspring. But it's the Jew and also the Greek. So the ones that are the Jewish people, that Jesus was a Jewish person, and the people who believed in that were Jews, and there were Gentiles, both mixed together in this church. So he says this gospel is the power of God for both of those groups, for the Jews and the Gentiles. And he begins to explain the necessity of faith in this text by saying that in the gospel that power lies for salvation. It's in that gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. And he reveals here that the righteous shall live by faith. He starts to talk about the faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And then in verse 1, 18 through 22, I'll just read these. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So we see in this text, the wrath of God is revealed from... So he says, I desire to come and proclaim the gospel to you, the power of God until salvation. He desires to do that because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I desire to proclaim this to you. And then he goes on and he says, because of that is my desire, but for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And it goes on and says, so this is talking about people that have not heard this good news. This is everyone. It's people that have not heard, you know, that you had the Jews and they had the law, they had the scriptures, the Old Testament. They had all that, but there's people out there that have not heard that good news. But he says it doesn't matter. And there's people out there that might have even heard of it that just say, you know, I don't believe that. The Bible, I mean, that's a book put together by, you know, people say, you know, someone put that together. How do we know what was supposed to be in there and what's not? I mean, you know, it's just an ancient book. It's got some good sayings in it, but some people say, you know, it's just like any other book. It's got some good things in it and some bad, and then other books have good things and bad. There's people that will believe that. But they'll just say, I don't know about this God that you worship. But what he says here is that it doesn't matter what they believe or what they think about the God of the Bible. It says that he has made himself known to them in the things that he has made. Those people can deny that there's a God all that they want, but when they look at the stars in the sky at night, when they see the sun, the way the sun just keeps working year after year, year after year. I remember in the 80s when I was helping Dad in Little Rock, like 84, we were working in Little Rock about this time of the year, and it was in August, and it was like 105 degrees. That was in the 80s. You know what? It's about to be August again, and it's going to be hot again this year. It just keeps happening year after year. How does that happen? You know, how does that, I mean, did that just by chance happen that way? And when before I was born, he was working in the 80s. Or, I mean, not the 80s, but before I was born, he was working in Little Rock, and it was the same in August, back in the 60s and 70s. How does it just keep happening? What he says is God has revealed himself to everyone. They can see it. It's obvious there's got to be a God. Look at us. I mean, just think. Just don't say anything. Just keep your mouth shut. And then think something. I mean, you have thoughts going on in your head. Did that just happen? I mean, just think about that, how that works. And that's happening in just a muscle in your head. You know, you think about that. That it's obvious that there is a God, and he's revealed himself to everyone. And he's saying that they did not acknowledge him as God, and they denied that he was God. So he says they are without excuse. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they knew there was a God. You can't look at that and not think that way. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. And then it goes on and says they began to worship the creation instead of the Creator. So what he's doing is he's talking about everyone outside of the Jews, people that haven't heard about God. He's saying everyone is that way. They have no excuse. All are that way. So and then he goes on at the beginning of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, and gives a list of ways. He talks about how they're all guilty, but how he gave them over. He turned them over, turned mankind over to the lust of their hearts, and how he gave them up to their passions and to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And he gives a list of just, he turns them over. You know, they don't acknowledge him as God, so he just turns them over. They don't want to acknowledge him. They want to live and do their own thing. He says, go ahead, have at it. That's what he did to mankind. Go ahead, have at it. But they are without excuse. And then he continues in chapter 2, 1 through 5, says, therefore you have no excuse, O man. So it's okay. He's talking about mankind, these guys, and he gives this list of sins. And then some people might say what? You know, the Jew might say, yeah, they're bad. Those folks are bad. Those folks out there, I understand, God. I understand that they're guilty. They're bad. Some of us churchgoers might do something like that. You know, people that grew up in church, you know, when we read that list, we say, oh, man, yeah, they are bad. And we look at people out there outside the church like, you know, those are the bad folks out there. We're the good folks in here. Okay, so if you've thought that and said, it's talking about those folks out there, not us in here. He speaks to us here. Romans 2, 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, I want to emphasize, there's other sections of Scripture where we are to judge behavior. We're to look at each other and help each other and guide each other. We are to judge behavior. What he's saying here is that you who condemn others, you who look at others and condemn, you pass judgment on them and say, yes, they deserve the wrath of God. Yet you do the same thing. You're condemning yourself. So he's saying, you who say that those others are doing that, and you do the same thing, you condemn yourself. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So we see the wrath of God has been revealed against heaven, and we've seen where God has turned mankind over to their own desires because they don't acknowledge Him as God. And here in this text, we see God calling those that might say, yes, yes, they're that way, that would judge those people, yet they do the same things. They might say, we know the truth, yet we live the same way that those others do, and you're condemning yourself. So He's really kind of building an argument here. He's talked about everyone, now He's kind of keyed in on the ones that might respond and say, but we live a certain way, we're righteous. And He talks about, He's talking to them. And so He's calling out them in chapter 2. And then we go on. Now, we've covered all this, I know. I just wanted to kind of do a quick summary. So He's building. Those who don't know about God and are sinful and turned over to their sins, they're sinful. And then He talks about those who know about God, yet they judge the other ones, yet they do the same things, and they're in sin. And then in Romans 3:10, we kind of come to the climax of all of those arguments. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So He's talking about everyone. This was a text out of where's that at? Psalm. That text. Isaiah. Psalm. Yeah, it's a psalm. But we see Him building, and He's saying that all of us have fallen. All of us have sinned. There's no one in this earth, no one in this world that actually they're born into the world and they're seeking after God. He's saying no one is righteous. All have fallen. All don't seek after God. All have turned aside. All have become worthless. And then in our text in Romans 3:23, He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So basically, the whole argument has been showing everyone is guilty. Everyone has fallen short. Everyone. You know, we weren't born into a holy family, you know, to where we're, you know, to where we don't have to worry about all this stuff because, you know, we are born in a certain place and we have not sinned. We have all fallen short. And we see here that God tells us, this is God speaking to us. I keep saying Paul, but think God is speaking to us through Paul. He's speaking to all of us through Paul. This is His word. This is God's word. He says that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. He's telling us through Paul that all are guilty, that no one does good, none seeks after God, all have sinned and fall short of His glory. Whether it's the Jew, all the Jew that were under the law, they've all fallen short. And everyone else, all of us that are not Jews, we're not Jewish descendants, we didn't grow up under the law. Even us, all of us, the whole human race, we've fallen short. And that's the argument that Paul builds up through this point in Romans. But, that's always my favorite word, but, all have fallen short, but we see in Romans 3:21-26, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we see here in this text, everyone's shown guilty. everyone is shown guilty. But the righteousness of God has been manifested. Righteous. Now, you know what righteousness means? Righteous. God is righteous. God is holy. He's set apart. But righteousness means that we really are right with God. It's like we can stand before God right. You know, righteous. And it's sort of a setting apart. But there's a righteousness here of God that's been manifested. It's been manifested. So we see that everybody's been shown guilty. All of this stuff, we're all shown guilty. We don't seek after God, but is always a big thing in the Scripture when you see the but. But the righteousness of God has been manifested. And that means it's been made known to us. It's been revealed. You know, it's been made evident, the righteousness of God. And it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for who? For all who believe. So there's a righteousness of God that's been revealed, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's for all who believe. All who believe are justified. Let me look right here. All who believe are justified. They're declared righteous. And we see that in verse 24. And are justified. Okay, so justified is that they are declared righteous. They're made righteous. It's a just standing. It's like you can stand before God counted as justified, as right before God. All who believe are justified. How? Through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. And that's like a sacrificial action that removes a barrier between us and God. It removes that sin between us and God. It's that propitiation is that Jesus was sacrificed. A sacrifice was given that takes away guilt. And it's by His blood. Okay, so this thing happens. Those who believe are justified through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, this Christ Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Those who believe are justified. Now, go back to the sentence. I skipped something here. I did that on purpose. But those who believe are justified. How are they justified? It's by grace. You see that in the text? They are justified by His grace as a gift. So all this happens. They're justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. All this happens, but it's by His grace as a gift. And so and it goes on and says, who does this happen to? This happens for the Jews and for the Gentiles. We see that it happened for Jews and Gentiles. So Jews and Gentiles alike, this salvation, this righteousness from God that comes through faith is for all of us. You know, it's for Jew or Gentile, all people groups, whoever it is, it's for all. But if you were a Jew, you might hear all this and you say, okay, this righteousness that you're talking about, Paul, that comes by grace, come on, Paul, you're forgetting something. A Jew might say, you're forgetting, Paul, we have the law. You know, we Jews have the law. You're saying it only comes by faith and it comes to the Gentiles. It has to. They might say, well, yeah, it must come by. There's some kind of law keeping going on in there, isn't there? A Jew might ask that to Paul. And Paul answers the question. And he says, they might say, well, there's a law. And so we need to keep those works. We need to do something to earn this. We understand it's by faith and by grace and it's by the sacrifice of Christ. But we know there's got to be something that we're doing to get this. I mean, God's not going to just forgive us and give this thing freely, is He? They might ask that. And then He goes on in 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? Let me go back one. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So he answers that question. You know, does this faith come by a law? Does it come by a law of works? Is this faith that we're talking about, this salvation, is it something that comes by working, by some kind of work that we're doing? He says, no, it doesn't. It does not come by any law or any work. Because what would happen then? You'd be able to boast in what you did. The Jews would say, yes, we've done the law. We've kept the law. We've earned our standing before God. We've done it. You know, you could boast in it. You could almost do, you know, I mentioned the argument at first that we all have. You know, you might say, you were saved by faith, or by grace through faith. And you might say, yeah, but, you know, I've done pretty good. You know, let me tell you what I've done. That would be the boasting. You know, you would say, yeah, but I know it's by grace, but man, I believed. You know, I know it's by grace, but I heard it, and I reached out, and I accepted it. I took hold of it. You know, that would be some of that. You know, that you reached out and grabbed a hold, or you responded in obedience. You were baptized. That would be one argument. Somebody might say, yes, I had faith, but I responded. I did something. You know, I responded to it. But it's none of that stuff is there because it says here that boasting is excluded. Because we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or apart from any works, you could say. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Or is he not the God of the Gentiles only? And he's talking about here that it's not by anything we do. It's completely by this faith. You know, it completely happens by grace through faith. And so they might say, but wait a minute, Paul, the Jews, they might say, wait a minute. Huh? they might say, wait a minute. But we are the sons of Abraham. Paul, we are the sons of Abraham. You've forgotten. You have forgotten. Now let's go on in Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So he says here, you know, they might say, well, wait a minute, we're the descendant of Abraham. And Paul says, what about Abraham? What about Abraham? He is our forefather according to the flesh, right? That's how you're going to respond to me, he's thinking. He is the forefather according to the flesh. But if he was justified by works, he could boast in it. But what does the Scripture say about it? It says that Abraham believed God. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that word counted is also imputed in a lot of translations, that it's imputed the righteousness. So just by God, Abraham's belief in God, it was counted to him as righteous. He was counted as righteous. The righteousness of God that's been revealed was given to him, you could say. And that's the way it worked. It was not counted towards him for anything he did. God just talked to him and he believed. And let's go on. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So we see here, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven and whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Well, that would be whose sins are forgiven. Lawlessness is sinfulness. And he says, blessed are these that whose sins are covered. You see the propitiation. Their sins were covered. Their sins were dealt with. They were taken away. Blessed are those men. Blessed are those who the Lord does not count his sin against him. And then, so a Jew might respond and say, okay, well, God, it was counted to him for his faith, right? You know, Abraham believed and God imputed righteousness to him. But they might say, but wait a minute, Paul. You're forgetting. You're completely forgetting. We are the circumcised. We are the circumcised, which would be saying we are the direct descendants of Abraham. We are the circumcised. Well, Paul might answer, or he did answer in Romans 4:9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So a Jew might ask that, but Abraham, they would say, we're the descendant of the Abraham, we are of the circumcised, the descendant, direct descendants of Abraham. We're the people of the promise. You know, we have the circumcision of the Jews. God promised Abraham that many nations would be blessed. We are those people, and we've received the circumcision. And we see here Paul argues that faith was counted to Abraham before the circumcision. This was before there was any circumcision. But the circumcision was given to him as a sign of the seal of the covenant. And it was given later on. I think it was like, was it 14? Okay, 14 years later. And So the circumcision was the sign of the seal. Abraham, and then it goes on, if you look in verse, where it talks about Abraham, he was the father of the circumcised in verse 12. He was the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So there were Jews that were circumcised, and then there were Jews who walked in the faith, who had the faith that Abraham had. So there were Jews that were circumcised Jews, but that had this faith. And that's how the righteousness came. The inheritance came that way. But then they might also say, but what about the law, Abraham? Okay, it came before circumcision, but we have the law also. And I talked about this earlier, but he says, in chapter 4, verse 13 and 15, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Excuse me. So the promise did not come through the law. but through this righteousness of faith. And like Abraham's belief was counted to him as righteousness before circumcision, before the law, that's the way it is counted now. It's apart from the law and apart from circumcision. If the inheritance came by the law, it would no longer be the promise. You see that? The promise was made before the circumcision. Promise was made before the law. The promise was there. So if the inheritance, if this fulfillment of the promise came through those things, the promise would not be there anymore. If we could keep the law and inherit the promise, the promise would be void because it wasn't tied in with those things. It wasn't necessarily tied into those things. So God said the inheritance comes by promise and a belief in the promise. So now we'll get to today's text. Y'all ready? That was the introduction. No, we'll go on, but it all ties together in verses 16 and 18. And I'm going to read through all of the rest of chapter 4, and then we will discuss it. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offspring. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. Galatians. I want to read Galatians 3, 16 and 18. This is talking about the promise again in the law. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the promise that was made to Abraham that his offspring would bless many nations is referring to his offspring, his descendant, who was Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And that's what I was talking about earlier. The inheritance doesn't come by the law, but it comes by the promise. So, and you see it here. The inheritance was promised way before the law was there and before circumcision. But let's go on now to our text for today, Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, and remember that's also it was imputed to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we see here in our text, and we're going to go back to verse 16. It begins by, that is why it depends on faith. Now, I did all the other stuff to get us to this point, but that is why it depends on faith. In verse 16, it says in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So it's not the promise, the reason it depends on faith and not on works or not on the law, the promise is why. It's in order that the promise may rest on grace and be granted to all his offspring. When it's saying all his offspring, is that talking about everyone in the world? It's talking about all his offspring, which would be Jews and Gentiles alike. You see, the promise depends on faith for that reason, that the promise may rest on grace. So it's not anything we do. Grace is that God just shows favor to us. He reaches down and opens our eyes and we see this stuff for the first time and we're just like, you know, I'll get into that later, but it's by grace that this happens. That's why it depends on faith, he says. And it's so that the promise may rest on grace and the promise may be guaranteed to all of his offspring. You see that? So that the promise may rest in grace and so that the promise may be guaranteed to all of his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law. So he's saying this promise will depend on grace and it's guaranteed to his offspring that are adherents to the law. He's saying not only to those offspring, see, it only comes by grace to them, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So there's others, the Gentiles, who share the faith of Abraham, who believe God. And that's why it depended on faith. And then verse 17 says, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." So the promise was made to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Or he said, "I have made you the father of many nations." In the presence of God, God was there. In the presence of God, and then he gives a little dash here, in the presence of this God that actually gives life, this God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So the promise is that to Abraham that God had made him the father of many nations. And then it goes on. Verse 18, "In hope he believed against hope, so that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be." So in hope he believed against hope. Okay, so let's say someone promised, Abraham, you think of his age, and he was promised that he would be the father of many nations. Well, it says here that he believed against hope. I think what that text is saying that it seemed hopeless, didn't it? You know, it would seem hopeless. It would be against hope that he would be the father of many nations. He was 100 years old. And God promised. God said, "I have made you the father of many nations." And it says Abraham believed God. He believed it. So he hoped. In hope, he believed against hope. He believed the thing that seemed impossible would happen. And that's what he believed. In hope, he believed against hope. And that is why his faith was counted as righteousness. It seemed completely hopeless. But then it goes on and says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. So he believed against hope. He believed what God said. But then he considered his own body. And it says he did not weaken in the faith considering his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Sarah had not had a child to this moment, and I cannot remember how old she was. She's up close to Abraham. Do y'all remember how old? 90? So whenever God promised this, he believed in his... It seems impossible. Seems like an impossible thing. He was as good as dead. He was 100 years old. I mean, he's 100 years old, and God promises you're going to be the father of many nations. And his wife's 90 years old. Imagine that. And she's been barren for how long? The whole time. She's never had a child. So she's 90 years old and has always been barren. It seems like a hopeless thing. But it says that there was no unbelief, made him waver. He just believed God. He believed God. God had spoken it to him, and he believed God. And as he believed God, it says that he gave glory to God. So he believes, God promises this to him, and he believes it, and he gives glory to God. And as he's glorifying God, what happens? It says his faith was strengthened. His faith grew stronger and stronger as he continued in this faith and belief in God. And then let me read 23. But the words, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. I'm going to scoot back as I didn't read the rest of that. Yeah, I did. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, this is verse 19, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we see here that that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. God promised this thing that seemed impossible. It seemed impossible. He would look, you know, he would look at his own body and say, and think probably, that just seems impossible. But God promised it. It seemed impossible. But he hoped in the promise. He hoped against hope. He hoped against something that would seem impossible. He believed God and hoped in the promise. He glorified God, and as he glorified God and continued in that, he believed God what God said, he grew strong in the faith, and it was counted to him. It was written. It was counted to him as righteousness. And then in verse 23, we see that it was written. What's it saying? The words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone. So, God, it was written for his sake, but not for his sake alone. You see that? But for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So this text was written for us to kind of give us an understanding, to let us see really our condition. Now I want to encourage you as you think. Now, it paints mankind as pretty rough there at the beginning of Romans, doesn't it? I mean, pretty fallen. And you think about the things you see going on around us, and just think about the things that you think and have done. You might look at yourself and think about it, that God has promised this justification. He's promised this justification that comes, and this righteousness that is counted to us, that's given to us because of faith, through grace, or I can't remember, but anyway, but it's through this faith, it's by believing God that righteousness is given to us and we're justified. And it may seem impossible to you, to me, if you really think about yourself and your condition. You think about things you might say. You might say, but you don't know me. You know, you say that I can just have faith and I don't have to do any works. You might say that. You might say, I might look at James and say, James, you say that I can just believe in this sacrifice that was made and that I will be counted righteous. My sins will be taken away. And then that I will be justified before God, counted as justified before God. You say that to me, right, James? You would say that. I might say, James, you don't know me. You don't understand. You don't see what I have done. You don't see the sins that I have committed. You guys don't know me. If you could see a picture, like I've said before, if we could project the thoughts of my mind and the actions of my heart, what I've actually desired and the things I've desired over the course of my lifetime, or just maybe in the last couple of months. But really, if you took our whole lifetime and you could project it and you could see it all on that screen, you guys don't know me. You don't know how bad I am. So I might argue with James and say, but James, there's no way he could just forgive that. It might seem impossible. You would say, I've done so much, I am dead. I am spiritually dead. There's no way he could forgive me. I might argue that. You don't know what I've done. That's impossible that he would do that. I might answer like that. It's impossible that he would forgive like that. But when you get to that point and you think that way, you see yourself for the way that you truly are. I mean, even for little children that you've lied to your parents. Just the things that were listed in Romans 1, some of it were disobedient to parents and those things. You see those things and see yourself for the way you truly are and say, it's impossible that I can do anything to get this justification. When you think that way, that's the beginning of this righteousness coming. That's the beginning of it when you see yourself that way. It's like we see ourselves, we see the sin, and we look at our body and our sin and the death that we have. We're dying because of our sin. We think of the things we've committed, the sins we've committed in our lifetime, the things we've done against people, the things that we've done against God. We've not worshipped Him. You know, we've worshipped the creation. We've not honored Him as God. And we think of that and think, I deserve this condemnation. There is no way, it's impossible that He would forgive me. When you think that, it's impossible that He would forgive me. It's like Abraham when he looked at his body and God promised, he promised that he would be the father of nations. And he looked at his body and said, that's impossible. You know what he did? Abraham believed God. Even in the impossibility of that, he believed it. He hoped against hope. He said, there's no way. You know, you would think, there's no way. We can look at ourselves the same way. And when we think that all I've got to do is believe in what God has said, I just get to believe those promises. That's all I do is I believe those things. I might look at my sin and say, it's impossible, but I'm going to believe God anyway. I'm going to trust that what He said is true. I'm going to believe it. And that's the beginning of this new life coming. That's how it starts. It starts when we see ourselves that way and we just put our trust completely in Him. We understand that we have no hope of being right, of doing right, of earning anything. We've tried. We try to explain to people, hey, man, I'm good. I'm good. There's no problem. But we know in our conscience that there's a problem. It tells us that we're wrong. It tells us something is wrong. We try hard to do all the right things, but we fail. We try hard not to do the wrong things, but we fail. We do them. We like them a lot of the times, those wrong things. We desire them. We feel hopeless. We think there's no way. It's against hope. And then we look at ourselves like Abraham did in his age and think it's impossible. That's the beginning of the life coming. But God said. We see, but the God said. But God said. God the Son, Jesus Christ. God the Son. God said, my Son. God, He was with the Father from the beginning. When He said, let us make man in our own image, God the Son was there with the Father. God the Holy Spirit was there with the Father. When everything was created, He was there. And that God the Son humbled Himself and became a man. But He kept His divinity. He was God the Son, but he had the divinity and He was man. He was two in one, the God-man. He came and lived a perfect life. Christ lived a perfect life. He kept the law perfectly. He was perfectly righteous. He kept all these things we're talking about. He was righteous before God. He was divine also. But you know what else He did? He died on the cross. He suffered. Even though He was perfectly righteous, He suffered and absorb the wrath of God. The curse against sin was put upon him. He absorbed the wrath of God. He suffered for our trespasses. Like in verse 25, he suffered for our trespasses. Let me read it. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And once we see that, what are we to do? We're to believe God and keep believing God. You notice how Abraham, how it said that he continued believing God, even when he looked at himself, he didn't waver concerning the promises of God. In verse 20 says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's what we do. We turn to God in repentance. We believe the truth that God the Son came and died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised, according to the Scriptures. We believe that and trust in that. And then as we glorify God in that and live our lives completely convinced that he's able to do what he promised, what do we see ourselves do? Growing in the faith ourselves personally. So I just encourage you all to consider those things and to just consider repenting, turning to God and believing what he has promised and what he has done for us. And then what will happen? It'll be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. This righteousness will be counted to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for the opportunity you've given us to come together, Father, to worship you and to open the word. And Father, let us look at this scripture, and I believe that we believe it, but let us really think about how this is actually special revelation. It's your word to us. You spoke to us as you carried these men along and they wrote down your words to us. And Father, I just pray that you would help us all, help strengthen us in our faith as we trust that you are able to fulfill your promises and that you are faithful. And Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here today that has heard the news in a way that they haven't heard it before, or Father, that is just struggling with the idea that they could be forgiven, Father, that you would just make it plain that just as it seemed impossible or against hope that Abraham would have children, Abraham and Sarah at 190 years old, it seemed impossible, but it's the same way with us. Father, we have been affected by sin in such a way that it seems impossible, that you are able. You are able to keep your promises, and we can trust and know that if we just believe, we believe what you've said, believe what you've done, Father, that you will grant that faith, Father, that we can call out and ask you to help our unbelief, to Father, to give us that belief and just that we turn to you and believe. Father, we receive your righteousness and we can stand justified before you. We praise you for that and thank you for it, and just help us to grow in our faith as we continue to live our lives trusting in that. And Father, we again praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.